We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Before we get to our teaching proper today, let me make this, I suppose it's an announcement, but I have been considering for a long time now, but considering discontinuing Friday night meetings. Often when I have done that in the past, and it is because of venue, that is because I do not have the houses to have it, enough houses to have it. I seek to do everything in some discernible way according to the Scripture, and sometimes it's even you would never think that I have any scripture for this or that, but I do. And the reason that we have wanted to, in the past number of years, have Friday night studies in different homes on not necessarily a circuit, like it's you have every second or third or first or whatever month of the week of the month, but to not have it in one place all the time, is because of the scripture that says, do not set your foot in your neighbor's house often, lest he tire of you. It's in the Proverbs, so we don't want to be in one family's home every week. But that has become increasingly difficult as of late. Now, often in the past, when I have said, all right, we're going to discontinue Friday nights, then something happens. It makes that possible. Usually someone catches wind of it, and then we have a number of volunteers. I am telling you this because I'm letting you know that's going to be my intention, is to discontinue them, unless I'm just letting you know so that I don't have to backtrack on this and change plans again. If you were thinking about doing that, and you have just been forgetting or whatever, please let me know, because I'm making decisions about Friday nights. So do let me know if you would like to host Friday nights. And please do not take this as somehow twisting your arm to do that. If you've ever done that in the past, it's not like that at all. I just need the information that I need to make the decisions with. So if you want to host Friday nights, do let me know. All right. There are three, I knew I'd mess that up. There are 31,102 verses in the Bible. 31,102. In 2016, we're going to have a verse of the year. I know what it is. You're going to be hearing that verse and maybe its immediate context, what immediately precedes and follows it. You'll be hearing that all year. So this is just a kind of playful thing to tell you. If you want to try to venture a guess on what next year's verse is going to be, your odds are really against you. 31,102 verses. It's probably not, you know, just three names in a genealogy, right? One verse. One time my son tried to, you know, stump me, and he said, all right, Dad. And he said, finish this verse. And he gave me a verse that just had three names in it, three place names in Nehemiah, of where the exiles had come from, and I got it. And he was amazed. And I don't say that I can do that every time. I don't say that if you come up with something out of a genealogy, I'll be able to do that. But probably, it's not going to be a genealogy, a piece of a genealogy, right? But if you would like to venture a guess, there's got to be a prize for whoever gets that. If you can do that out of 31,102 verses, that'll be impressive. But you can give us a shot at that, and maybe at the beginning of the year, January, I think it's the 3rd, is our first Sunday. We will announce that to you with some of the intentions of our emphasis for this next coming year. Good to see Zach with us this morning. Just noticed you there. All right, you have received page 145 in our Diatessaron, and the top paragraph there, all in Lucan font, is what we are dealing with. We will not get to the end of it, but it is from Luke 22, verses 24 through 30. Again, for our streaming audience, Luke 22, verses 24 through 30. If you did not receive one of these, I'm thinking if you're part of our streaming audience, but you have an LMT, you'll be able to follow along word for word, all from Luke today, and probably next week as well. But Luke 22, verses 24 through 30. Remember where we are. I always try to keep you abreast of time and location as we make our way through the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ and in this Diatessaron just beyond that into resurrection and ascension. But the vast majority of what we're dealing with is that time period called in Hebrews 5:7 the days of His flesh, the days of the kenotic protocol, the days of the self-emptying experiment, not an experiment in the sense of something being tested, something being seen if it will be a success, but the experiment in the old sense of that word, the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ in self-emptying. And thus, where are we in time? It is the very beginning of the day of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much scriptural space, much ink in the scripture spent on this last day. We're only in the beginning of that last day. Evening has just taken place. The Passover has been held. The Lord's Supper has been instituted. And thus we are in an upper room, just as we are. Lots of good things happen in the Scripture in upper rooms. And so we are in an upper room in Jerusalem on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ will die later on in that day. And it says here, so a love of contention occurred among them as to which was supposed to be greater. Here's my question. Could there have been worse timing for this love of contention? You have just heard that last week one sitting at that table would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. When that was sort of questioned as to who the Lord at that question, He will answer it directly later on, but at that question He did not give a direct answer. It was a truthful answer, but it was not a direct one. That is, He did not just give the answer. He said, "It is one who dips his hand in the bowl with me." We said last week that that was not indicating Judas, but that it was that all of them had dipped their hands in the bowl with him. And so he just reiterated it was one of those. And then it says here, so a love of contention occurred among them as to which was supposed to be greater. Is it because of that word? When we have our readings in the Diatessaron, this so may not directly follow upon Lucan font. And so we are, let's take a look at Luke 22 in your copy of the Scriptures, please. Luke 22, and we're going to look at like what's right in front of it. And it is the case. Notice. Verse 23, and they began to question together with themselves as to who of them then might be the one about to do this. So, a love of contention occurred among them. Most of our conventional translations are going to call this love of contention, a quarrel or a strife or a division or something like that. It is literally the word for love, philos, the kind of love like where you very much like something, you appreciate something, you're into it, you enjoy it. And then the word for contention, it's a compound word in the Greek. And so we have a love of contention that is, it's not a good thing. I think that sometimes people who have this mindset think it's a good thing because they tend to defend it so often. They defend their love of arguing, and this is one of those kinds of sins where the perpetrator sees an honor in it often. I won't say all the time, but you can see how they may have on this occasion, these, let's say 11 apostles, because one of them knows who it is. How these 11, and maybe it's not all 11, of the remaining apostles minus Judas, but there was this, shall we say, an enthusiastic strife that they had among themselves. I think it was just last week that after our teaching went over to Elise, she was sitting right where she's sitting now. And I greeted her, and it sort of jarred her out of her mental world there because she was deep in thought. And we started talking about this. And don't like read anything in between the lines or anything. It's just what I'm saying. But we began to talk about, because she was absorbed in, she didn't get over the teaching yet. And we shouldn't get over the teaching that fast. I mean, I went from here to there. And I think she was the first person that I greeted. So the message was still kind of resonating. It was still fresh in her mind. We began to talk about how quickly we can just become forgetful hearers, how often this happens. It happens all the time. And in one sense, I don't want to make too much of it. I don't want anybody to go away feeling condemned in any sense at all, because there's no condemnation meant to this. But how often when we get done speaking about these heaven, high realities? Do you just at the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing, be done with the message, and start talking about the sundries, the pleasantries, the exchanges of greetings, and that takes you away from really what we've said. I've noted this, and I've heard other pastors talk about this, not terribly often, but about how when there is an overseeing of God, when there is a discernible visitation that day in a teaching, and often we have visitations all the time. They're supernatural things wherein God shows up, but he does that in the more normal way. You get used to the presence of the Lord. We don't do the thing where we pray. I don't pray, you know, just before the teaching, like is the custom in so many churches. Why is it the custom in so many churches? Why must we pray? I'm not against prayer. You can ask my wife. All right? I'm very committed to it on a personal level. But I'm not against prayer, and this is nothing against prayer that I'm saying. This is against hypocritical prayer that doesn't really need to be said. All right? I know that I am gifted, and I know that I have the ability to activate that gift. I can do it anytime I want to. That's how gifts work. It's not just me. It's not a great thing that I can activate my gift at any time. Any of you that have a gift can activate that at any time by simply choosing to operate in it. Even if it's not operated in correctly. That's why Paul never questions whether these people who spoke in tongues at Corinth and were botching it all over the place, whether it was really a gift. They had the gift of tongues and they used it all the wrong way because they chose when to activate that gift and they chose to activate it at the wrong times. All right? So, do I need to pray that God would, you know, visit that way, that he would use me that way? No, I need to be responsible with the gift that I've received and get at it. Get using it. Why must there be a prayer before the offering? We don't even have an offering anymore, so we don't do that. But you know what I'm talking about? Those perfunctory prayers, you know, those, we should probably pray now prayers, those kind. I've never understood why Christian schools pray before sporting events. That's a perfunctory prayer. What are you going to pray? You know, that we pray that we destroy the other team. That's not Christian at all. What are you praying for? It's a perfunctory prayer. That's what it is. It's just a religious ritual prayer. Okay? God shows up all the time. And he acts among us. It's undiscernible often to most of us because he's working on an internal heart level. You can't really tell. So much of his work, so much of the work that I do is behind the scenes. The prayer work, it's there, all right. But when, and you get used to it, it gets to be like, it's almost like you don't think of it. You don't think of the contact that we have with God regularly until you go to another church. And then you notice that it's not there. But part of that, I'm used to living in the presence of God regularity, is that it becomes so normal to you that you lose the awe of it, or you can. You can lose that sense of majesty that is always there when the Lord is there. You can, the novelty, because it wasn't new to you at one point, can wear off. And you must guard against such carnal familiarity because it will destroy your endurance and then your reward. But we spoke about this. I was talking about this with Elise, I'm talking about it now. I didn't tell her about this, but about how other pastors have said this. There will be what we can honestly call a visitation. And then you watch, and that audience has, you know, moments after, you know, end of service, forgotten about it. Sometimes we speak things that are sobering. Sometimes we speak things that there is a reality and a truth and a power to them, and then as soon as we're done, business as usual. And you click back into, you know, and you talk about things. I'm not saying that it's sin to talk about these things. I'm just saying, and you talk about the sporting event that happens today, or you talk about the weather, or you talk about whatever. All right. The impact of the Word of God ought to be allowed to penetrate us, as it did at least last week. All right. Am I just rambling? No. You've just been told, apostles have just been told that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be betrayed today, and that betrayal will amount to what he referred to last week as a suffering. There was an air of seriousness there when the Lord said that. He introduced it with his amen, I am saying to you. And rather than that having the appropriate response, it resulted in, all right, if one of us is going to betray him, which one is it? Well, it's not me, it's not me, it's not me. It's like, evidently the Lord didn't answer those questions, right? Not me, Lord. Evidently he doesn't go right around and say, no, no, not you, not you, not you either. Evidently he doesn't do that. He just doesn't say anything. Because they're still now trying to figure out who it is. They still will be doing that until two of them get the answer. We have to wait. But two of them will get that answer as to who that is. Namely, Peter and John will discover that it is Judas, but they'll have to ask the Lord directly, just personally, one-on-one. That guesswork of who it is degenerated to, it morphed, evidently, into from which one of us might it be to, well, I know it's not me, because I'm greater than you, because I'm better than these others here. Which was supposed to be greater? And this is like that what I was talking about. You have just heard this. Could there be worse timing here for you to be talking on a selfish level when your Lord has just revealed to you about the hour of his betrayal and suffering? You should be thinking, as always, but you should be thinking about him, not about yourselves. But he said to them, responding to this love of contention, wherein they were talking about which was supposed to be greater. He said to them, and note that it starts with but, so contrarily, he said to them, the kings of the nations exercise lordship over them, and those exercising authority over them are called benefactors, while being most undeserving, we might say. In other words, they exercise lordship over them, in that they are enforcing their will, they are dominating the people, they are using their power for their own means and for their own desires. They are using their power is their authority over the people. So they are enforcing their authority over the people who actually supply that power. But if they've done anything that should be considered a blessing or a benefit to those people, and even if they haven't, they are called benefactors. That is, when the world addresses these leaders as most gracious sovereign or something, the person may not be gracious at all. It's just you've got to butter this guy up. You've got to, because of the power that they wield against you, they get all of these titles like, in your forbearance, most clement so-and-so. And we don't see so much of this today because kings have kind of gone out of style governmentally. But you know what we're talking about. One of those tags that they got was benefactors. Like, oh, we're so blessed to be under your tutelage and under your government. It's because of your beneficent and kind rule among us. And this guy may be a despot, an absolute tyrant, but they talk that way. This has happened in Christian circles in ad nauseum sometimes. I have an edition of the King James Bible, 1611. I mean 1611. The way it came out, the print is the same, the spelling is the same, the preface of the translators is there, and it's long. And it is just sickening how they extol King James. Probably ought to be called the King James Bible just for the preface. Man, about how fantastic he was, our great Christian sovereign. You know, you should have heard some of the deluded, deceived Christians talk about Constantine. Because he pulled the wool over a lot of Christian eyes as well. That's a lot of the ways that some people who quote a Bible verse in an election year get extolled by stupid Christians. They are after your vote. They don't care about you. I don't care what party they're a part of. All right, these get called benefactors. But you shall not be so. In other words, you guys stop thinking about greatness, stop talking in these terms at all, but the greater, if we really want to talk about who is greater, the greater among you, and it is difficult to punctuate, we've got a dash here to try to do it, the Greek brings this out, it's like he anonymously addresses the greater, doesn't define who that one would be. He doesn't care who that one would be. I don't even know if he would say that any of them are there at that point. But it's as if he addresses the unnamed greater and then says, if you think you're that one, then he addresses that one. So difficult to punctuate, but he says to the greater, be becoming as the younger. Isn't there a certain degree of respect that the older ought to get from the younger? We're not talking if you're 29 and somebody else is 30. We're not talking about that. But when there's a significant degree of difference in age, I'm starting to get the word sir all the time now, everywhere I go, getting old enough. All right. I got carded yesterday somewhere. They wanted to check my can I see your ID, please? No, I was not buying alcohol or cigarettes, but I don't even know why they needed to until they had to explain it to me. But there were two people there, two younger people there, and one of them asked for my ID. And so I gave it to them. Anyway, sir, may I have your ID? I get that a lot on the college campus now. That was the least place I would expect it. But I'm getting sir a lot. Why is that? Well, because my age is going up. And the people that are saying such to me are not mandated to do so because of they're involved in some business that tells you, address people as sir, but because I'm getting older. If the older one, assumed to be the greater, gets respect from the younger, the Lord is telling the greater to be becoming as the younger. That is, you be giving honor to your fellow brethren. So far from talking about your being greater than they, you give honor to your brethren. You excel in it. And the one governing as the one serving. Now that turns the idea of authority on its ear. That turns the human, the natural inclination of anthropocentric conception of authority, and that just turns it upside down. We've seen talk like this before. The Lord Jesus Christ has spoken these words almost to the letter on another occasion. And that's something about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shouldn't even have to be talking about this at this time. After what he's just revealed to them, they shouldn't even be going here. And your average person facing any kind of impending doom like his would be irritated by this kind of talk, or would just be uninterested in correcting that kind of thing. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the consummate and ever teacher, will take that situation and turn it. He will turn on it. And as we read last week, those that he was devoted to, he was devoted to them to the end. This isn't quite the end. This is the day of what's being called the end. This end is just the beginning. He'll rise from the dead. But in that sense, in the days of his flesh, he will be devoted to them until the very end of the days of his flesh, until crucifixion and even during crucifixion, until he dies. He will always do what is best for them. He is never thinking about himself. That is the aforementioned canonic protocol. And so, my apostles still have not gotten this point. It is the last day that I can tell them that point in the days of his flesh, and so he will tell them that point. He doesn't do it in a new way. He doesn't do it in freshness. He uses the same kind of language. But then something will, because of the day that it is, something will be a little different after he's done saying the same. So we have seen this before. The greatest one, among us, without question. There's no question, because the Lord Jesus Christ has said it right here. The greatest one among us is the greatest servant of all the others. That's who the greatest is. Now, if you want to think in these terms, you go right ahead. I don't want to think in these terms. But But if you want to think, all right, then who's the greatest among us? Who's the greatest one in Lord Jesus Christ assembly? It's the unseen, it's the invisible guest that's come here this morning. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who, where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is in the midst of them. That's who it is. But if you still want to say, well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ out of us, who's the greatest? None of these apostles would have ever questioned who the greatest was out of the 13 men that were seated at that table. He's an obvious exception to this question. If you want to think in terms of who's the greatest here, with the obvious exception of the invisible guest. I don't know who you're going to come up with, but whoever it is, it's the one who is the greatest servant of everyone else. For who is the greater? The one reclining or the one serving? Isn't it the one reclining? That is, in the human structure, in the human scheme of things, someone is deferring to another. Someone is serving another that they consider greater. But I, the obvious greatest one, I am in your midst as the one serving. So, if he's obviously the greatest, and he's serving more than anyone else, then it follows that the one serving is the Christocentrically greatest one. He's the one that looks the most like the greatest one. Here's where different stuff comes in now. And we'll spend the rest of our time on verse 28. And we won't finish it today. But you are those having remained with me in my trials. We're going to look at that verse from what it says about the apostles today, or what it says about the recipients of service. Next week we're going to look at it as to what it says about the server, the servee, as far as the servees go today. What does that verse have to do with those who were served? But you are those having remained with me in my trials. The Lord Jesus Christ could have done what so many of us do. When we see something negative, the whole thing gets colored negative. We can see nothing good in it now because of this one blot. This is a pretty significant blot. I want to say this is just absolute carnality here. You should be thinking about the one who is going to be crucified for you. He just said that, right, in the institution of the Lord's Supper that happened minutes before this. But instead they're thinking about themselves. This is carnality. This is fleshliness of such an obvious strain that you want to say, aren't you embarrassed to even be discussing this? I mean, isn't it like, for anyone who's discussing this, you're obviously not the greatest, right? Because the greatest would not be so focused on their own honor and approbation. It's like, none of us would talk like this. I understand we have this verse, we've got this passage, we know it's so wrong to do that, but it would seem like, you know, spiritually falling off a log. I mean, it's so easy to see the fleshly nature of that. And so you've got people arguing about their own greatness that very argument says it's not you. But the Lord, upon correcting it, he doesn't really even rebuke them. He just corrects the way they're thinking and then turns around and says something good about them. You are those having remained with me in my trials. The Lord's service generated such loyalty. What was it that kept these guys going? Oh, man, in a church these days when it's not, when you don't see the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the flesh right in front of you, and you don't see him doing miracles left and right, so that you don't, you have to admit, this guy, I don't, even if I don't understand what he said, even if I don't understand, even if I think that was cruel, what he said. Sometimes the Lord is never cruel, but he could be blunt. Ooh, that blunt, you had to tell him, you had to correct him just so curtly like that. You had to, I know you're laconic, Lord, but I mean, you had to just like, he said that, you had to just correct him with the brick in the face mode. I mean, just like the back, you know, just wake that guy up like that. That didn't seem kind at all. Or you might see that because nice is the counterfeit of kind, and you don't think that was nice at all. So you question in your mind if that was kind. But you really can't question that was kind, because the man is calling himself the Son of God, and he's these works of power are everywhere, and you're in awe of Jesus, and you would never say that about the Son of God. We recognize he's the Son of God. But when it's not the Son of God, and when you don't see him, even if it is the Son of God acting through someone else, and you don't see him, you're familiar with that person, and they go to your church, and you can then get offended so easily. How did these guys stay around? Man, if they were, they're not Americans, they're not in the, they don't live in the 21st century, they're not so hypersensitive, so pusillanimous and babyish like our culture and our country is becoming. American Christians in the 20th century wouldn't have made it 1 hour with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was just too frank. What is it that makes these guys, and they get it a lot more than we get it. Peter especially is getting it every time he turns around. What is it that makes these guys stay? It's the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the curious thing. While the great ones are going to be what the Lord says, they're the lowest. They're the ones that have volunteered for the lowest. They serve everyone else. They treat everyone else like everyone else is greater than they, even if they aren't. They're not the least bit concerned with being honored. They're not the least bit concerned with people being loyal to them. They're not in the slightest thinking about what they're going to get for this service. But when they do it, that kind of love engenders and nourishes a loyalty that they never tried to get. I'm going to give you some examples of this that I hope and I believe will ring true with you. I'll use myself in this. And you can only do this kind of stuff after you've been with a group for 29 years. But here it is. Some of you, don't be afraid at all. Won't say a thing that'll let anybody know anybody I'm talking about. I'm not going to say anything bad about you anyhow, but listen. I have an authority in many lives here that the world and some of us even, maybe if you knew about it, would just think it's crazy. It's ridiculous. Some of you have told me and I don't even take it. I even think it's crazy. But some of you have given me certain rights to speak into your lives that I didn't ask for, and it is there because you know He loves me. You give me, many of you give me a respect and have given me a respect, and you don't even think, like, you think that is absolutely appropriate, proper, fitting, meet. You do that, and you do that with me more than you do other people. Some of you, I've seen you flesh out. Okay? Some of you, I've seen you snap. And I might be right in the snapping periphery there. I might be like right within the group. I'm right there with everybody else you're going to snap with, and you won't do it to me. It's not like you're trying to hide something, because you're letting me see you do it to other people. I'm standing right there, but you won't do it to me. If they correct you, I've seen it happen. I've seen people get corrected and not take that correction well. But the correction was right. And so once that correction is over, once that ugly situation is there, then I enter into that situation. And I don't get that. Why don't I get what the others got? Why don't I get that? It's because you know that I love you. You know I'm devoted to you. You know that I serve you. I'm going to give you, here's another, I've checked with this example. I am going to use somebody here, but I've asked them, may I use this example? And they told me that I can. Over the years, my son has become frustrated over something that happens to him rather often. Not rather often, from time to time. You'll be in conversation, and about the things that we should be in conversation about the things of the Word. And he'll say something, and another will have never heard teaching on that subject before. And so maybe it deals with a verse. They haven't taken that verse that way. They think that verse means something very different. And so they won't just receive what he says. When he's made his point, he'll tell them, well, this is why. He'll tell them about the scripture and, won't be received. It's just like, no, that's not what the verse means. All right. And then, having exhausted everything else, he'll resort to this. He'll say, my dad agrees with me. And then there's an incredulity, like, no, he can't, no, I don't think so. And then I'll get that question in an informal time, maybe in our circle times on Wednesdays that really don't happen anymore. And whatever, I'll get that question from that person, and then I will say, yes, I think like this, and I agree, and it'll be immediately received. That has been frustrating to Corydon, because he'll say, if it's somebody older, he'll say, they're used to me growing up here in church, they still think I'm a kid. It doesn't always happen with somebody who's older. But that's not good if it's the Word of God. You understand? Like, if Corydon's actually speaking the Word of God, it's not good for you to not receive the Word of God. and you'll receive it if somebody else says it. That's not a good thing. But there is this that is kind of good about it. Why are you so willing to accept it if it comes from me? And I think it's this. I don't think it's solely this. I think it's largely this. Oh, he's got a certain level of respect that isn't because of the academic, but wow, this guy saved my life in the past, saved my spiritual life in the past. Wow, this guy was there for me when this happens. Wow, this guy will do, and there's an honor there that comes by means of service. You know what it is? And maybe you'll think of the same thing when I word it this way as I thought of when I said it. But it's the power of love. Okay? I'm thinking of that song in Back to the Future, you know, that starts that movie off. There's a power to love. It's beyond authority. If we can make this distinction between authority and power. You know, you've got the guy, you've got the husband who, man, I was thinking about this just driving in the car yesterday. I don't question the propriety of the Word of God at all. It should be in the Word of God because it's in the Word of God. The idea of the authority that husbands have in the home over their wives. It should be there because God has seen fit to put it there a number of times. It's supposed to be there. But I think, what kind of, how much of the ugliness, how much of the childishness, how much of just absolute flesh function would we have been saved if Christian men didn't think that they had authority over their wives? The little Napoleon, as I've called him, you know, in the past, you know, the guy who in his house, I am the authority here. Yes, we must admit, you do have authority, but you have no power. You have no power whatsoever. That is, you have the authority of position, and it ends right there. But you don't have the authority, if you have to talk like that, you don't have the authority that is the power behind love. What's the power of service? What's the power of love? It renders people willing to do what you're asking of them. They love you. Why must you say, I'm the authority here? Why must you say that? Because your wife doesn't respect you. Because your wife does not see anything honorable in you. And the power that would make her willing isn't there. Now, having said that, there's always this balance issue that I've got to cut. It was not Hosea's fault that Gomer was as she was it? So we've heard some teaching not terribly long ago that men get to make their wives whatever they want them to be. I must greatly disagree with that. And one word, Hosea. All right, here's a man. He hasn't done anything wrong. His wife is totally wrong. Sometimes in marriages, it is 100% the fault of one party. The Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, is the Lord Jesus Christ at fault? As the husband? I mean, it don't look like he's made his bride the way he wants her to be. I think that we have a great deal to learn on such matters, but the idea is that generally speaking, so I'm saying that to say if there is a wife who is out of sync, That's not, you can't say that's the husband's fault. What I am saying is that the husband who understands authority knows that he's got the authority to serve. Authorities in the kingdom of God are servants. They are placed in that position not to be served, but to serve, and to give their lives, not as a ransom for many in Mark 10:45, as the Lord did, but to take that example, to take that lead, and say, I am to lay down my life according to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life. So the little Napoleon has authority, but no power. You are those having remained with me in my trials. Here we now see, you've done, he's saying something. What about these trials? We're going to largely deal with this next week. But what trials? What trials is he talking about? Is it just, because this is what you tend to see in the Gospels, is it just dealing with annoying people? Is that it? Because that's about what I see. I'm going to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the most evident, obvious trial. But it hasn't happened yet. We're about ready to see him and think of the ways that this plays out ironically. Adam and Eve take of a forbidden tree. They immediately know that they are naked. And they seek to hide themselves. So nakedness from that point on, as early as Genesis 3, becomes a symbol for no righteousness. All right, it becomes a symbol for that which is filthy, that which is sinful. And so in the Revelation, I mean, fast forward all the way to the end of the canon, you see that term still being used. In that way, that I counsel you to buy from me, among other things, white raiment, so that the shame of your nakedness would not appear. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he dies, is stripped and hung on a cross, naked. Point by point, things that maybe you miss in the garden. Here's the man's punishment for his part in it. No longer will the ground yield its strength to you, but thorns and thistles will come up. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your bread. The Lord Jesus Christ has a crown of thorns on his head, indicating that he, the Messiah crown, is bearing the curse. Christ, crown, crucified, thorns. We preach Christ, crucified. That's the symbol, the Messiah. Is there a higher authority in the world, in the universe, beyond the universe? Why is the righteous one dying, as Solomon would observe in life sometimes, why is he dying the death of the wicked? There are ironies in that. There are ironies in the cross all over. I'm going to even suggest to you that the shape of the implement is highly significant. But there's another one, a tree. A tree was what plunged men into death. A tree is what's going to give man life. A tree is going to take away that curse. There are ironies in it all over, but here's one that he who is the ultimate authority serves like no one's ever seen service before. God becomes flesh for the reason, for the purpose that he will die for the guilty. So the Creator is put to death by His creatures, so that He who is perfectly righteous takes the perfect evil of His creatures, so that His creatures, upon believing upon Him being perfectly evil, might have perfect righteousness. There's irony all through it. But He served like this, and now He says, you are those who have continued with Me in My trial. If you don't beat something by vanquishing it, simple endurance is a victory in itself, because you weren't defeated by the thing. You weren't taken out. You didn't quit. You beat the despair that says you can't continue. These remained with the Lord Jesus Christ in My trials, He says, and that's what I'm asking you about. What are those trials? What trials are those? The trials that we think of when we think about, you know, what the Lord Jesus Christ went through. We think almost exclusively cross. This is before the cross, and He's saying they've already done that. So, what kind of trials did the Lord Jesus Christ endure? That waits for next week as we look at what this verse says about the internal life of the Lord Jesus Christ in His human experiment. But note that these have remained with Him who is the servant. We'll return to 28 next week, but look. And I am conferring on you a kingdom, just as My Father conferred so to Me. Who is this person talking? You just told us that your enemies are going to take you, strip you, shred your flesh, rip, cut into your body, spike you onto a cross, crucify you on a tree. You're going to die. You just told us that. Yes, and I am conferring on you a kingdom. Who is this one who is going to, in those situations, give them a kingdom? What kingdom? The kingdom of God. You have His humanity in what is about to happen right over against His deity in His ability to confer upon them a kingdom. And this is so that you should be eating and drinking at My table in My kingdom. You want to talk about greatness? Let's talk about equality. All of you are at the same table. But that table is a great table. This tells you that one of the rewards that you will see, I don't know how extensive we want to talk about this or how accurate we can talk about it, but one of the rewards in the millennial kingdom is proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ. These ones are going to be at His table in that kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that ruling, that reigning that is spoken about in places like Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, and 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13, that reigning that we talk about is a literal reigning. In the millennial kingdom, these ones will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Thus, it was so important in the beginning of the book of Acts that they find a replacement for Judas, because that slot is empty. Matthias will take that place. But you are those having remained with Me in My trials. You're the ones that continued with Me in My trials. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to close right here, close with this. But the Lord Jesus Christ, now, is He suffering anymore? In one sense, you must say yes. Is He suffering anymore? When He's the one who says, in all of their affliction, I was afflicted. And when Paul talks in terms of filling up in His flesh what is lacking in Colossians chapter 1 of the sufferings of the Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ says things like, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me? And what we've just studied not too long ago in Matthew chapter 25. You did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. As you did not do it to the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it unto me. Is the Lord Jesus Christ still suffering today? Yes, not vicariously. Yes, not in a propitiatory way. Those are done, he said, it is accomplished in John 19:30. But he still undergoes trial because he undergoes it with us. We may feel, when do we ever want to go by feelings, but we may feel that we are alone because of our dullness of perception, our lack of discernment to pick up, to sense where the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. But he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, and lo, I am with you always until the end of the age. All right, so how do you continue with him in his trials today? Well, you continue with him in your trials. You don't allow difficulties in your life to check you out of practicing Christianity. If it were past the 1st of January, I would phrase it in the words of our verse of the year. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.